Mark 15:16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple tore in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that, he breathed his last. And he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary of the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up to him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in linen shroud and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
This Tuesday, April 15th, is the 102nd anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. Many of us are familiar with that great tragedy, where over 1,500 people died as the largest, most luxurious cruise ship that had ever been built sank beneath the icy waters of the North Atlantic. But what you may not be as familiar with is the story of John Harper. John Harper was an evangelist from Scotland who was well known throughout the United Kingdom as a great preacher and evangelist. Harper was on board the Titanic with his six-year-old daughter, who was accompanying him to Chicago, where he was to speak at the renowned Moody Church. At 11:40 p.m. on April 14th, the Titanic hit that iceberg, and it soon became clear that the ship was going down. So Harper ran back to his room. He woke his little girl up. He wrapped her in a blanket, and he took her to one of the lifeboats. They offered him a seat in one of the lifeboats, but he refused it, crying out, "Women and children and unsaved people onto the boats first." He was given a life jacket, but he gave that to a fellow passenger. And then at that point, he gathered around all the men and women that he could, and he began to preach the gospel to them, and he prayed for their salvation. At 2:40 a.m., The boat sank for the final time, and 1,500 people, including John Harper, were forced into the icy waters of the North Atlantic. Harper swam around, according to eyewitnesses, and shared the gospel with as many people as he could. And we have this account from one survivor. "I am a survivor of the Titanic. I was one of only six people out of 1,517 to be pulled from the icy waters on that dreadful night. Like hundreds around me, I found myself struggling in the cold, dark waters of the North Atlantic. The wail of the perishing was ringing in my ears when there floated by me a man who called to me, 'Is your soul saved?' Then I heard him call out to others as he and everyone around me sank beneath the waters. There, alone in the night with 2 miles of water under me, I cried to Christ to save me. I am John Harper's last convert." John Harper was a man who understood and believed the gospel. He was a man who understood that this life is just a passing moment in light of eternity. And so, because he so desperately wanted others to be saved, he gave up a seat on the lifeboat that was his with his daughter. He gave up a life jacket, and in so doing, other people lived instead of him. And he spent the last minutes of his life sharing the gospel so that others might live eternally. Friends, in our passage today, we will see that Jesus also willingly gave up his life so that others might live. We'll see in our text today that he suffered and died as our substitute so that through faith we might live. Let's look at the text together, beginning in verse 16. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion. After Pilate delivered Jesus over to be crucified, the soldiers took him into the headquarters to mock him before they delivered him for crucifixion." And Mark notes that they gathered together the whole battalion. This was a company of men, usually 200 to 600 in number, and because there were so many thousands of people in Jerusalem for the feast, it's likely this was probably on that higher end, maybe about 600 people who were gathered there. The soldiers mocked Jesus, and they did so by making fun of him as a real king. You see, the emperor Caesar would have worn purple, the color of royalty. He would have had a laurel wreath on his head. People would have greeted him with the greeting, "Hail Caesar!" And so the soldiers did this to him. They put a purple robe on him. They made for him a crown of thorns, and they referred to him as the King of the Jews. Over and over again, they hit his head, they beat him, they spit upon him, they knelt before him. And of course, none of this was a surprise to Jesus. If you remember back in Mark chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles to be mocked, spit upon, beaten, and killed. He said those exact words. And this is exactly what's happening to him. Now, Mark's account contains plenty of irony. It's the most ironic of all four Gospels. And last week we saw the irony that Jesus was being mocked by everyone around him and that his life was actually exchanged for an insurrectionist. Jesus was accused of insurrection, of being an enemy of the state, and a man, Barabbas, who was a real insurrectionist, who was really in prison for breaking the law, was allowed to go free. And now today we see the irony continue as Jesus continues to be mocked as the King of the Jews. And of course, the irony is that he really is the King of the Jews. He really is the King of all creation for that matter. Now the question is, why does Mark record all of this? This isn't essential information to the crucifixion narrative. Well, friends, it's because he knew that his readers, as well as we today, would need the encouragement that comes from reading this. See, Jesus was mocked and he stood firm in the midst of it. How? We are mocked and made fun of for our faith. We're persecuted for being followers of Jesus. How will we stand firm? Well, friends, I think that question is certainly has a number of answers to it, but at least one of those answers is that Jesus was absolutely secure in his identity. He knew just who he was. We find this in John chapter 13. Jesus is there at the Last Supper with his disciples, and he's about to get down and wash their feet. And in John chapter 13, verse 3, he records, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God." How is Jesus able to get down on his hands and knees and wash the dirty feet of his disciples? His fickle disciples, who often were faithless, who would all desert him, one of whom betrayed him. How was he able to do that? John says that he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew that he had come from God and he was returning to God. He knew exactly who he was. He knew he was God's son. God the Father had confirmed that in front of witnesses multiple times in his life and ministry. Jesus knew who he was, and so when he was ridiculed, he wasn't shaken. He could continue to obey the Father in spite of the mockery, in spite of the persecution. And friends, if you and I are to stand firm in our faith, in our homes, among our family and friends, in the classroom, in our workplaces, if we're to stand firm as Jesus stood firm, then our identity has to be secure as well. We have to truly believe that we are sons and daughters of God through faith. We have to truly believe that no matter what happens to us in this life, on this earth, that Jesus has promised that we will be with him for eternity, that he goes to prepare a place for us, that his word won't fail. Because if we don't believe those things, we're not going to be able to stand firm in the midst of mockery and persecution. We're going to be tempted. We're going to falter and fail, just as the disciples did. But Jesus was able to stand firm because he knew exactly who he was. Well, after the soldiers mock Jesus, they lead him away to be crucified, as we see in verses 21 through 32. It says, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Roman executioners would typically require those sentenced to death by crucifixion to carry their own crosses. No part about this was supposed to be comfortable or easy. But because Jesus was weak and bleeding out from all of the beating that he endured from his scourging, he wasn't able to go on any further. So in typical Roman soldier fashion, they just grab this guy, Simon of Cyrene, and they make him carry Jesus' cross. We talked about how they often compelled people in Israel to do things for them. So they get this guy, Simon of Cyrene, and look at the text. It says, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, who in the world are they? Well, we don't know who they are, but you know who did? Mark's readers. Why does Mark write this, Simon of Cyrene, father of Alexander and Rufus? It's because Simon and his sons had become believers in Jesus. They were known to the church. So Mark records their names. This incident had that much impact on them. They march out to a place called Golgotha, and we don't know precisely where this place is. There's a couple of locations. If you travel to Israel, there's two different sites that the historians and the tour guides will take you to, because they're not exactly sure which one, and maybe neither. Because Mark's point in this section is not where Jesus was crucified, but that he was crucified, that he died. That's the relevant information. But we do know a few things from the scripture here. We know from John's gospel that Golgotha was near the city of Jerusalem. It had to be. Jesus wouldn't have made it any further. He was dying on the way to the cross. But more than that, we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, that Golgotha was outside the city gates of Jerusalem. Look on the screen at Hebrews 13, 11 and 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. See, this is what all of the scriptures have been pointing to. This is the point of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. Every time that animals were sacrificed, they were sacrificed in the most holy place. The high priest went in there once a year to make atonement for the nation's sin. And then that animal was taken outside the city gates and burned. And the whole point of that is, one, we need a sacrifice for our sin. We need atonement to be made. Two, we need the atoning sacrifice of the spotless lamb. Not this lamb here. Hebrews is very clear, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. We need the spotless lamb that is to come. We need the Messiah. And then thirdly, it was taken outside the city gates as a representation, as a symbol of the fact that God has put away your sin. And so Jesus died close to Jerusalem outside the city gate as the spotless Passover lamb. Now, when they arrived in Golgotha, some who were there, probably the Jewish women who were following him, offered him wine mixed with myrrh. It's very unlikely that the Roman soldiers offered him this. This would have deadened the pain of the crucifixion. And the Roman soldiers, their job was to make this as painful as possible. So they don't have any sympathy for those who are being crucified. It's their job to make this hard, difficult, and painful. So it's probably these women. In Proverbs 31, 6 and 7, they're commanded to lessen the pain of the dying, if at all possible. You see, the God of Israel, the one true God, is a compassionate God. He doesn't even want people who are dying to suffer. And so you have these verses in Proverbs the women are probably thinking of, and they've prepared this mixture for him that would deaden the pain. But what does Jesus do? He refuses it. In our lives, whenever we're experiencing pain, whether it's a headache or some kind of ache in the body, I'm in my 30s now and just everything hurts. Those who are older, I'm sorry, you're like, just wait. But anytime something hurts me, I'm eager to get that medicine. I'm eager to deaden the pain. I don't want to deal with that pain. And here Jesus is, he's been beaten, he's been scourged, he is bleeding everywhere. And he refuses this one thing that might have helped him, that might have deadened that pain some. Why? Well, friends, we remember in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that Jesus said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to die an easy death. He came to die in our place for our sin. And sin is a painful thing. It's painful in and of itself. It has painful consequences. And Jesus went to the cross to bear that pain, the full wrath of God against sinners for sin. And so he doesn't do anything to deaden his pain because he is going there to suffer for you and me. And that is good news, friends. There are people out there that when they sin, when they fail, they will beat their bodies. They will sacrifice. They will do something to hurt themselves in some way, emotionally, physically, spiritually, because they think to themselves, I have to pay for my sin somehow. God won't be happy with me unless I do something like this. But friends, what the gospel says to us is that Jesus bore all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the wrath of God on the cross. He suffered so that we wouldn't have to. And so he refuses this drink. The soldiers crucified Jesus around 9 a.m. It says the third hour of the day. The Hebrew clock started at 6 a.m. And he's crucified between these two thieves. The soldiers began to cast lots for his clothes. Do you remember when we read that this morning in Psalm 22? Yet another prophecy being fulfilled here. And they wait for Jesus and these other men to die. Now Jesus died very quickly, as we'll soon see, most likely from the severity of his beating and of course the Father's will. But crucifixion was not designed to be quick. Crucifixion was designed to be as slow as possible. It often took people 2 to 3 days to die from crucifixion. But finally, from exhaustion and exposure and asphyxiation, you just can't breathe hanging in that position. People die very slowly, very painfully, very quietly usually. And all of this is known to Mark's readers. Doesn't it surprise you how little there is written? You'll hear sermons that go on and on and on about the crucifixion. There's almost nothing written. It just says he was crucified. Well, Mark's readers didn't need any description. They saw this all the time. So he doesn't focus on this. What does he focus on? He focuses on the mocking of the people. And look at what's going on here. In verse 26, we're told that Pilate made a sign to hang on the cross, which read, "The King of the Jews." Well, of course, Pilate doesn't believe that. Those who pass by in verse 29 shake their heads and they make fun of him. They misquote what he said about destroying the temple and raising it up in 3 days. In verse 31, we see that even the two thieves reviled him. And I want you to notice what these people are saying, the great irony of what they're saying in verses 29 through 32. "Save yourself and come down from the cross." He saved others. He can't save himself. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Well, friends, the irony is that Jesus could have saved himself any time that he wanted to. He could have come down from the cross and restored his body completely. But again, why did he come? He came to suffer and die for sin. That's why he came. See, if John Harper had gotten into a lifeboat, or maybe if he had just at least accepted a life jacket, he might have saved himself. But someone else would have died because they wouldn't have had that seat or that life jacket. See, in the same way, Jesus, if he had come down from the cross, he could have saved himself, but no one else would have been saved. They mocked him, telling him to save himself, and even challenged him that he couldn't do it. But the truth is, Jesus wouldn't do it. He loved sinful man. He loved his enemies, even who crucified him so much that he refused to save himself. And why did he do this? Because in Hebrews 9:22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And this section reminds us that Jesus' crucifixion and death were absolutely essential for us to be saved. He prayed that the cup would pass from him in the garden, didn't he? Three times he pleaded with the Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, let's do that. But there wasn't another way. There wasn't another way, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. See, if Jesus had come down from the cross in response to what they said, they might have been like, we were wrong. You really are the Messiah. We should have believed. But no one would have been saved. Even if he had done what they asked him to do and come down from the cross, even if they actually believed that he was the Messiah, it still wouldn't have done any good. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so Jesus stayed on the cross. He remained there, and he died for his enemies. Look at verses 33 through 41. It says, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from noon until 3 o'clock, there's this great darkness over the entire land. This is likely a sign of the coming judgment that is going to be placed upon Jesus as he becomes sin for us, like 2 Corinthians says. You may recall, we went through the book of Exodus a few years ago, if you were here then, and we were looking at the plagues that God brought as judgment on the nation of Egypt because they would not let God's people go so that he could go and worship them. The second to last plague, the ninth plague, was that darkness covered the whole land. Do you remember what the tenth plague was? The death of the firstborn son. So at 3 o'clock, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The people standing by think he's calling for Elijah, so they run and they get this sponge soaked in sour wine and they offer it to him. The Gospel of John says that Jesus received some of that wine and then with a loud cry, he yelled out, it is finished. It's done. J.A. Brooks, the commentator, writes this. Most people who were crucified grew weaker and weaker and gradually and quietly expired. Mark's account suggests that Jesus' death was sudden and violent, that he was still quite strong at the moment of his death, that he voluntarily and deliberately died with the shout of a victor. And after Jesus died, Mark says that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Other gospel accounts say that there was an earthquake as well. One gospel even says that the dead came out of their tomb. Some of y'all are like, I love The Walking Dead. A great show. This is not what's going on here. This is not the zombie apocalypse. This is believers who are raised up that then go testify in the city. Jesus is alive. He's the Messiah. And all of these signs are pointing to the fact that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he came to bring new life to people who are dead in sin, that the old covenant with its sacrificial system, it's null and void. Jesus has fulfilled it. The curtain of the temple is what separated the holy place from the most holy place. The most holy place is where the high priest went once a year to make atonement for sin. That curtain is torn in two. Why? Because, friends, there's no more sacrifices that need to be offered. That's why Jesus yelled, "It is finished." No more sacrifices are necessary. We no longer need a mediator, a high priest, to stand between us and God. Jesus is our mediator. The curtain of the temple is torn in two. Now, in true Markan irony, there's only one guy who recognizes the truth. Look at verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, what did he really mean? In the Greek, there's no definite article, so it could be translated, truly this man was a son of God. Maybe this guy really believed that Jesus was the Christ, or maybe because he was a professional executioner and he did this every day of the week, he was just exclaiming, this guy is the holiest man I've ever seen. He's got to be divine. No one else has ever died like this before. But the point is that Mark records the statement because it's true. It's true. And this sort of thing happens all throughout Mark's gospel. People speak better than they know. Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ. Do you think he fully understood what that meant at the time? No, that's why he ran away when Jesus was arrested. That's why he denied him 3 times in front of a servant girl. In John chapter 11, the religious leaders are worried because Jesus is gaining influence throughout the region, and they're worried that the Romans are going to come and take away their nation. And Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, says, you guys don't understand anything. He says, don't you understand that it's better for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish? And then John, the gospel writer, makes this statement. He says, he spoke this not of his own accord, but because he was the high priest. And God was prophesying through him that Jesus would die for the nation. When Pilate declared that Jesus' blood was not going to be on his hands, he washed his hands before the people, all the people cried out at once, his blood be on us and on our children. That's exactly what they needed. And one of the criminals crucified with him yelled, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Mark's gospel begins with this statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we read all throughout all of these chapters, and we come to this place, the climax of the book to this point, and it says, truly this man was the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, truly this man was the Son of God. What do you think Mark wanted you to conclude? And then at this point, you don't have the disciples saying this. You don't have the nation of Israel or the religious leaders saying this. You don't have the Roman government saying this. You have one Gentile soldier saying, truly this man was the Son of God. One guy, one Gentile, one of his executioners speaking the truth. So is that true? Is Jesus the Son of God? He's dead. And he's about to be buried. And so we're just left to wrestle with this question. Look at verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. You may remember back in Mark chapter 6, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, he prepared the way for Jesus the Messiah. He was arrested because he spoke against Herod's unlawful marriage to Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Herod didn't like that, so he put him in prison. He'd had a little too much to drink at a dinner party, and somebody made a request, and he beheaded John. Well, immediately, the very next verse says, his disciples showed up, they took his body, and respectfully they buried their teacher. The last bit of irony in this section is Jesus is dead. Where are his disciples? Isn't anyone going to take care of him? This man who taught like no one else, this man who performed miracles, this man who claimed and proved to be the Son of God, isn't anyone going to take care of him? Well, Joseph of Arimathea, who is, ironically, a member of the Sanhedrin, that council that condemned Jesus to die, even though the Gospels make clear Joseph was not part of that condemnation. He shows up and he, it says, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He took courage. You think it took courage to ask for his body? This man just went to the Roman government and said, hey, you know that guy that you just executed as an enemy of the state? I'd like to bury him. I'm one of his followers. He could have been next in line. Do you think it was easy for him as a member of the Sanhedrin, the religious council who had condemned Jesus to die? What are they going to do with this guy? If they condemned the leader to die, what are they going to do with his followers? And Joseph takes courage and he goes and he says, I'm publicly identifying with Jesus. I want his body. I'll take care of it. See, these men, not just him, but Nicodemus as well, the great teacher of Israel, they came together and they publicly identified with Jesus. They said, we're willing to be affiliated with him no matter the cost. And friends, I think if we're honest, we're just not ready, a lot of us, to make that statement. We're not ready to be affiliated with Jesus like that. I have to think that the cost of them making that statement is more than a lot of us would pay for making that statement. But in front of our family members and friends, our coworkers, our classmates, a lot of the time we're afraid to publicly identify with Jesus. But Joseph and Nicodemus, as we learn from another gospel, were not. John notes that Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. After all, it usually took 2 or 3 days. And so he asks the centurion and he verifies that he's already dead. According to John chapter 19, the centurion actually stuck a Roman spear with a point that's about this long all the way through. Jesus' vital organs and blood and water came pouring out. He had verified that he was dead. You'll hear people say, I think Jesus just passed out and then he just kind of lived a quiet life and then appeared to be resurrected. Well, I'll tell you something. If this happened to me, I would have passed out for sure. But I would have died too. I don't have a high tolerance for pain. Jesus was beaten, scourged, crucified, and then had a spear forced all the way through his midsection. He was dead. And Mark wants you, above all else, to know that he was dead. And so it says in the text that Pilate granted the body to Joseph. And look at this. He took him down from the cross. Have you ever stopped to think about what that was like? How do you get a man down from the cross? He's nailed to it. Jesus' body is covered head to toe in blood. He had to get him down from the cross. He bought a new shroud, he wrapped him up, and he laid him in a tomb. See, people weren't generally buried in those days. They were laid in natural caves, or they were sometimes tombs that were carved out of rock for that purpose. And Joseph, as a wealthy man, had access to the latter. And so he laid Jesus in this new tomb. It was also customary for them in front of these tombs, there would be constructed a large slope, a steep incline, and they would fashion a boulder, chiseling it down to a disc-like shape. Normally it weighed hundreds of pounds, and they would roll that down the incline in front of the door to make sure that the deceased wasn't disturbed, that grave robbers or animals didn't come in. So it was easy to cover it up. It was nearly impossible to move. And they seal up the tomb. And here is the end of Mark chapter 15. Jesus has been executed, forsaken by Israel, forsaken by Rome, and forsaken even by God. But friends, Jesus was forsaken so that we would be accepted. He died as our substitute in our place for our sins. And so the question that I want you to wrestle with at the end of this chapter is this. Am I really convinced that someone had to die for my sins like this? You see, we're accustomed to thinking of our sin as mistakes that we've made. Things that we shouldn't have done, things that we maybe should do over if we had a second chance, things that we regret. But we don't see them as rebellion against a holy and righteous God who will by no means clear the guilty. And so you need to wrestle with this question, do I believe that my sin is this serious? That it required the death of God's only begotten Son? And then we have to answer the question, if it did require that, did God accept Jesus' sacrifice? How will we know? You should come back next week. The story has a great ending. Let's pray. Father, when we observe Jesus being mocked and crucified, when we see his death and burial in the text here, we're confronted with the reality that our sin is very serious. That God took our rebellion against him more serious than anything else. But we also see that he loved us so much that the Son of God died in our place. Lord, I pray that we would see our sin through your eyes. I pray that we would see your Son as he truly is. And I pray that whether we are believers already or not yet believers, I pray that our faith would be in him. Not in ourselves, not in our ability to pay or to attempt to pay for our sin through our works or through abusing ourselves or whatever else we would come up with, but that we would see our sin as paid for through Christ and Christ alone, and that he is now our mediator. God, we ask, especially in this week leading up to the day that we remember Jesus' death culturally, even though we remember his death and resurrection every day as believers, we pray this week that his death and then his resurrection would be heavy on our hearts and minds, and that you would draw people to faith in your Son, and that our faith in him would grow. In Christ's name, amen.